How far away is God and how near? How far away is God from us, this source of all beauty, wisdom, and goodness which we see in the world around us? And how near is that God to us? Two ways of putting the same question, which I think is a question we all of us carry around in our hearts day to day, though we often may be unaware of the fact. How near is God to us? I think it's a question that we contemplate with a particular intensity as people living here in Teton County, Wyoming, in the shadow of these mountains. As some of you many may know, for about 6 to 9 million years ago, there was an event of stretching on the Earth's surface, which caused a rupture along the fault line that stretches north 40 miles from town along the base of the Teton Range. And in that act of disruption, the east side of the fault line fell away to create the valley we call Jackson's Hole, and the west side was thrust upwards to create the newest part of the Rocky Mountains. And there's a particular grandeur to these peaks. Because of their young age, there's an intensity and a drama to their profile that summons up in all of us what I think the high romantic poets would call a species of the sublime. It's a quality of beauty that's powerful and awe-inspiring and also a little terrifying and makes us feel as if we're connected to something larger. Something bigger. We might call it God, the sacred, wonder, or quantum weirdness, but I think so many of us who come to this valley, who approach these peaks, do so because we want to feel that nearness of the divine. We want to feel connected to something larger. It may not surprise you to find out, and you already know this if you know anything about me, that I've centered most of my life around the pursuit of those moments of connection with something larger. I feel like all through childhood, it was climbing trees or holding my breath underwater with my brother, testing the limits, and those pursuits evolved in childhood and through high school and college to long-distance running, reading and writing poetry, and when I discovered rock music, attending concerts and dancing the night away, all in a desire to feel connected with that deeper sense of beauty. Particularly after college and during my 2 years serving in the Peace Corps as a volunteer in Madagascar, that search took on a sort of maybe desperation, an intensity that was grounded particularly in a practice of prayer and piety. Serving as an English language volunteer in Madagascar, I can remember spending days fasting and immersing myself in prayer and meditation, and that whole project reached a kind of fever pitch in the few months after my Peace Corps service terminated and we as volunteers were evacuated to mainland Africa. I traveled through mainland Africa for a couple months and ended up in a town called Agadez in northern Niger at the doorstep of the Sahara. And I waited for a couple weeks trying to get a visa from either Algeria or Gaddafi's Libya so that I could cross the Sahara overland. That visa never came, so I retreated and then flew to Tunisia and made my way to a town called Tatooine. And Tatooine is that if you ever remember those first Star Wars movies and those sort of like out of this world scenes set in the saloon, that's Tatooine. And hanging out in that town, I got to be friends. I struck up a conversation with a guy at a coffee shop. I told him that I wanted to go out into the desert and spend a few days in prayer and meditation. He told me that his family owned an oasis where there was potable and running water, which I could use as a sort of home base if I wanted to, and then go out into the desert and do whatever it is I wanted to do in the desert. So he drove me to the oasis in his pickup truck, and then for 3 days and three nights, in imitation of the life of Christ when he journeys in the wilderness, I went out and prayed among the dunes. I ate nothing during the day. The sand was so hot, it would scald my sandaled feet. So I just sat huddled up underneath a little tree bush, trying to survive the heat of the day. And then at night, I'd sleep on those dunes. And my third night, I still don't know if this was some sort of hallucination brought along by the lack of food or some sort of a dream, but I remember seeing a snake slithering away from where I slept in the sand. I still don't quite know what to make of that experience. I still try to wrap my head around it, but what I know is that that season of intensity, of trying to sort of make my way to where God was something very difficult to sustain and that ultimately left me exhausted and depleted. That's the thing about peak experiences. They can give you a glimpse of something larger, but ultimately they can't sustain a life of faith, which has to be lived in the valley. I remember returning to Houston, Texas, where my mom was living, and still taking on these practices of prayer and fasting, and her saying very lovingly to me one day, "Travis, baby, you gotta start eating like a normal person. And please, please stop cutting your own hair." So many of us feel called to these high places, to ascend to mountain peaks, to try to catch a glimpse of something larger. We push ourselves, we test our hearts and minds and bodies and spirit to try to get a glimpse of the divine. But ultimately, if we want to embody love, we have to learn to see God's beauty at work in the world around us, down here in the valley. A few years later in seminary, I learned that there was a word for the type of spiritual practices I was taking on. It's a word that religious anthropologists use to describe the efforts of so many mystics that we see throughout the ages practicing throughout different spiritual traditions. From sadhus in India to shamans in Mongolia to different saints in the Christian church tradition, there's a tendency that people have to take on practices of the ecstatic, to try to practice ecstasy. And that word, if you break it down to its Greek roots, ex, out of, and stasis, to stand, means literally trying to step outside of ourselves, to try to escape our material reality, to try to make our way to some distant realm where God is, presumably. But the dynamic we see in Christianity is the absolute reverse. The spiritual life in Christianity isn't about getting outside of ourselves and trying to make our way to some distant place where God is, but rather welcoming God into our midst here and now where we sit and stand. And our tradition has a word for this. It's incarnation. It's the idea that God became incarnate, became carnal, took on flesh to live and move among us, and that we, as followers of that path, are meant to embody Christ's love and this sense of beauty in everything we do and say and are. And there's probably no place in Scripture that presents this dynamic more literally and more pointedly than this passage from Luke's gospel for today, the story of the Transfiguration. Of course, the Transfiguration is a story kind of beloved to us here in the St. John's community, since we administer a chapel of that name in Grand Teton National Park. And I imagine some of you know the basics of that story that we just heard read. Jesus has been moving with his disciples through the world, doing the work he does, healing the sick, giving comfort to those in need of consolation, and he takes from his sort of posse of 12 students, his sort of core crew of three disciples, Peter, James, and John. They go up this mountainside. We're told that the disciples are overcome with sleep, and then all of a sudden, Jesus' appearance is transformed before them, radiant with light. And the word Luke uses is a word that would be used to describe a lightning flash. It wakes them up and calls them to attention. And then Peter, who's always kind of our spokesman. He's like the most passionate, but also the most impatient and impulsive of the disciples. Peter says, oh my goodness, master, teacher, it's so good that we are here. We see you here conversing with these two great figures of the faith, Moses, the giver of the law, and Elijah, this great prophet who embodied its teachings. What we should do is build little dwellings. Let's build tabernacles. Let's build tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And there's a whole history behind that statement. That word, tabernacle, tent, is what the Israelites dwelt in when they left Egypt during the Exodus and made their way toward the Promised Land. The people lived in tents for 40 years in the wilderness, and the divine presence lived in the tabernacle. And even today, there's a festival called Sukkot that takes place during the harvest time each fall, where faithful Jews pilgrim to Jerusalem and they live in tents for a couple of weeks to remind themselves of that season where God provided in the wilderness, to remind them that we can still depend on God now. So in one sense, Peter wants to ritualize this moment, saying the way that you reveal yourself to us, Jesus, is a continuation of that Exodus narrative that connects us back to this sacred story where God is the liberator and the provider, was in the past and is now. But beneath that religious impulse, I think there's something very human going on psychologically as well. A tent is something you can stay in, you can get shelter from. And I think that in effect, Peter is saying, look, this is pretty awesome. We're seeing something pretty amazing, something pretty sublime that's overwhelming in its beauty. Can't we just chill here for a little while? Can't we just kick it for like one more night, maybe two more nights, maybe a week, maybe just like maybe a couple weeks? Maybe we could stay up here forever. Wouldn't that be awesome? I mean, we have this natural tendency of humans when we see something of God's reality break in to want to stay there, to want to pitch our tents. And Jesus points them back down the mountainside into the valley. It's interesting to look at this vignette in context because just before they ascend the mountain, Jesus fed 5,000 people. And when he descends the mountain, he's met immediately by a crowd that brings to him a boy who's suffering from some demonic possession, and he heals that boy. The way it's framed tells us that the work always happens in the valley. We can go up to the mountainside to catch these glimpses of God's beauty, but ultimately we have to cultivate the ability to see that beauty at work in the world around us, down here in the valley. There's a thinker who's helped me kind of wrap my mind around this concept a little bit. He's a guy named Rowan Williams. Rowan Williams was the Archbishop of Canterbury for about 10 years in the early thousands, which is like the head of the entire Anglican Church worldwide, but he never wanted that job. He's like one of the most saintly people you'll ever meet who just pays such good attention to you when you're in the room. And there are these amazing stories of him of being like an undergrad at Oxford, seeing someone sleeping out on the streets and then inviting them into his dorm room for shelter. Or when he started teaching at Cambridge University as a theology professor, there are stories of people lining up outside of his office from the preeminent theology scholars in the academic institution to students to people experiencing homelessness. And all he wants to do in his life is to embody love for other people. And especially the church sees that kind of talent, that sort of commitment, and brings it into higher and higher levels of leadership. But Rowan, at his heart, is a theologian and a pastor and a poet. And when we contemplate this work of waking up, like those disciples were awake on the mountainside, and thinking about how to baptize our eyes to see God in the work at the world around us, there's an image that Rowan offers that I think is brilliant. He describes prayer and this is like such a charmingly British way to do it, he describes prayer as an act of bird watching, of sitting outside in the rain, in the mud, in the mist for hours with this posture of hopeful expectation sitting in our hearts, staying awake, staying alive to the possibility that that flourish and flash of wing and feathers could break into our view at any given time. Cultivating that posture of hope and trust and expectation. That wakefulness that the disciples embody is one of the keys to this passage, I think. And the second is this voice that comes out of the cloud. This cloud envelops the disciples, and they hear this voice. This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him. And as people attending to that this sacred story, I think that we're meant to hear echoes and reverberations of that pronouncement in each and every one of our lives. Benny, you're my son, my chosen. You, Taylor, my son, my chosen, every single one of us is chosen by God to be a dwelling that God will dwell in. Y'all, the disciples didn't need to build tents because they were the tents. Each and every one of us is a tent, a habitation, a dwelling that God can come and move in here in the valley life we live. And what I would invite us to do as we contemplate bringing these truths into our lives is to maybe take on micro practices to get us in touch with that reality of the fact that God wants to dwell in us and is moving through the world around us all the time. Social scientists and neurobiologists tell us that the brain is hardwired to choose what's comfortable and what's familiar. And even if there's some possibility for greater happiness and health and flourishing that sets before us, we won't live into that prospect because so often we're more familiar with whatever status quo we're already enmeshed in. And if we want to change our behavior, what we do is start with little micro practices. If we want to run a marathon, we don't get up the next morning and run 26.2 miles, but maybe we run half a mile or 3/4 of a mile, and then that turns into a mile the next week, and then 5, and then 10, and so on. If we want to incorporate better eating habits, perhaps we start with just 10 ounces of water every day. And if, as we move into this season of Lent, we want to deepen our prayer practices and those capacities to see God at work around us, maybe we start super small. Every morning, as we make our cup of coffee or enjoy our morning tea, maybe for 5 minutes or 2 minutes, we just look out the window, not necessarily looking for birds to flash across our view, but just noticing the ways that beauty is moving in the world around us. Maybe as we take our shower, instead of rehearsing our to-do list or a list of obligations, we put our hand over our heart and close our eyes and ask God to help us continue to open ourselves to being some sort of home that God can dwell in. We start small, and then all sorts of large things can break in and happen. And I'm gonna close just by saying that the preacher is always preaching to himself, or at least I am. Every week, any week, I have the privilege of standing up here before you. I've been scouring these texts, looking for some piece of good news that helps me live my life with a little more consolation, a little more hope, a little more strength, and a little more joy. And y'all, it's okay to climb mountains. It is a good thing to ascend to those high places, but we have to remember that the real work of embodying the faith always happens here in the valley. So keep your eyes open, stay awake, look for those flashes of beauty in the world around us, and create in your heart a habitation for the divine to dwell. Because God wants to live in you, in each and every one of you, as a chosen vessel, a chosen tent to make God's home in. So let her, let him, let God in. Amen.